We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us now and guide us as we meditate upon another section of your word which you've given for the salvation of our souls. And we pray that you open our hearts and make them receptive to it, and that you will reveal the treasures which are hidden in these verses to us as only you can do it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin by welcoming all of you who are worshiping with us live by the speakerphones and those who will be receiving CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks. Our service this morning is coming from our home here in the outskirts of beautiful Coon Valley, Wisconsin, where the winter look that we had last week has completely disappeared. Temperatures have risen to close to 50 degrees. We've had a light rain during the night, and the snow cover that we had is long gone. But we're looking to get more. I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us here at Water of Life to Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to be looking at verse 27. Verses 26 and 27 are very, very closely knit together. We looked at verse 26 last time. I'm going to read that now, and then we'll get into verse 27. So verse 26 of Hebrews 12, "Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, Yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but also heaven." I'd like to remind you that this verse is a quote from the prophet Haggai. And the context of it is that the children of Israel had returned from the 70-year captivity in Babylon, and they were starting to rebuild the temple. They had the foundation laid, and there was a great noise. Some people were rejoicing, and other people were wailing. The older people were the ones who were wailing, the ones who more than 70 years ago had seen Solomon's temple, and they realized that this temple could not begin to compare in glory with it. But Haggai comforts them by saying that the glory of this temple that they're building now is going to exceed the one that Solomon built because Jesus was going to stand in it. And that these signs where God says he's going to shake not only the earth but also the heaven, these signs did not basically even point to the coming, second coming of Christ, which certainly is true, but they pointed to the time when Jesus would come to this temple that they were building. They were signs that God made in the heaven and on earth at that day, mighty works of his, and we're going to continue showing those this morning. And then verse 27, "And this word yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain." In other words, the Jewish system, the ceremonial laws and the sacrifices are over. They're going to be taken away. There's a changing of the guard, and a new system is set up. That's the point. To kind of set the stage here, as another has said, it is exceedingly difficult, if not quite impossible, for us to form any adequate conception of the serious obstacles presented to the mind of a pious Jew when anyone sought to persuade him that Judaism had been set aside by God and that he must turn his own back upon it. No analogy or parallel exists in our own experience. It was not only that they were required to turn away from something their ancestors had set up, but that they were called upon to abandon a religious system that had been appointed and established by Jehovah himself. At Sinai, God had set up a theocracy. The Jewish nation was unique on the earth. No heathen nation was anything like it. It had existed for no less than 15 centuries. And when Christ appeared, he called the temple, the center and headquarters of Judaism, my Father's house. Now, it is true that Jesus had done many miracles, and that he had risen from the dead and made many appearances to his disciples and others. It's also true that he ascended into heaven, and there were eyewitnesses that saw this. And yet, in spite of all this and many other things that indicated that there had been a changing of the guard, in spite of all of this, this was still the situation the Jewish Christians were faced with. Number one, Jerusalem still survived. Number two, the temple was still intact, and its services continued without missing a beat. Now, it's true that in six more years, that was going to change. The temple was going to be torn down, and not one stone would be left upon another. And Christ had told them that, and they believed that. But they didn't know when it was going to happen, and the fact of the matter is, it hadn't happened yet. It was only 6 years away, but they didn't know that. A third thing, the leaders in the Jewish church had rejected Jesus Christ. Fact number four, Christianity was denounced as being a device of Satan. Just like Jesus, its founder, he doeth miracles by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. He's in cahoots with Satan himself. That was the accusation coming from the VIPs of the Jewish church. Fact number five that these people were faced with, the followers of Christ were still very, very few in number. And most of them were poor and despised. Fact number six, the Hebrew Christians were being hotly persecuted by their unbelieving brothers. And fact number seven, God had done nothing on their behalf. This was reality. They were therefore, these Hebrew Christians, almost ready to conclude that after all, they had made a dreadful mistake in forsaking the religion of their fathers, and that the sore afflictions which they were passing through were a divine judgment upon them. That was a real temptation. And it was to comfort them and take away these fears and more thoroughly instruct them to establish their hearts that God moved the apostle to write the epistle to the Hebrews to them. Three main things. Christ is better than anything and everything they had given up. Number two, they must persevere. Hang in there. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. And number three, a warning against the sin of apostasy, turning back. This was a key point in history for the Jewish Christians. This is where the rubber meets the road. It was not a both-and situation. Let's do both. That wasn't it. It was an either-or situation. They couldn't have it both ways. A choice had to be made. There are valuable lessons here, and one of them is about the way of Christian faith. Even in this epistle, the Lord did not come right out and plainly say, quote, God has discarded Judaism, unquote. He didn't say that. Didn't come right out and say it. The fact of the matter is that they needed faith. And the path of faith is never an easy one to walk. Faith can only thrive when it fights. Fight the good fight of faith. Paul says to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. There must be conditions which deeply exercise the faith of the heart if the soul is to be kept in the place of complete dependence upon God. And this is always a struggle. However, God always grants sufficient light to a truly exercised soul to indicate the path which is to be followed. And while it's true that he did not come out and give him what we would call a proof passage, quote, God has discarded Judaism, unquote, he didn't do that. But he gave them enough indications that that was the fact. If they had eyes to see, they could see it. God always provides a foundation for faith to rest upon. And though he may not remove the chief obstacle that they had to overcome, yet he will furnish the humble soul sufficient help to overcome these obstacles. And that's exactly the way it was done in this epistle. Sufficient proof was given from Holy Scripture that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and that he was better than everything they had to give up. A question could be put, why has God ordered these things this way? Why hasn't he written Scripture in such a way that there can be no doubt? And the answer is to try our hearts. There's always a struggle for faith. The Pharisees could come up with good arguments for Judaism. It was the tradition of the fathers. More than that, it was ordered by God. Show us a passage. Show us a passage that says God has discarded Judaism. This whole idea that, you know, the Bible means what it says what it means. The argument the Jews threw to Christ, if thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Well, what more did they want? What more could God have done? One miracle after another, one divine service sermon after another. And they're saying, well, if you're really the Christ, tell us plainly. There's a truth in Scripture. And the truth is this, if a person does not make use of the light that God has already given him, God will not give him any more. The poet puts it this way, light accepted giveth sight, light rejecteth bringeth night. Satan likes to tempt us this way. He did the Baptist when the Baptist was in prison, sending disciples to Christ and saying, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Yes or no? I want a yes or I want a no. God does not give yes or no answers. And Jesus didn't give that to the Baptist either. He sent the Baptist disciples back to him and said, you tell John all the things that you've seen and heard. And blessed is he that is not offended in me. Yes, it would have been a lot easier for these Hebrew Christians if God had given them a proof text, or if he had destroyed the temple 30 years earlier than he did. That would have settled the matter. But then the Hebrews would have been walking by sight and not by faith. God lets them walk by faith, which requires them to pray, study the word, meditate, and pray some more. Now Haggai the prophet had assured the people that Jesus Christ was going to come to this temple that some of them were despising because it wasn't nearly as majestic as the temple that Solomon had built. And he said that God would give signs from heaven and on earth. Well, what were some of them? What were some of these signs? There were shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be the sign unto you. He shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God. This was one of the signs that God gave them from heaven, and it was a good one. Another sign, the appearance of that mysterious star, which caused the wise men who had eyes that could see to follow it to the Holy Land, and to come to Herod the king and say, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. And Herod and all Jerusalem was troubled with him. Another sign, this one also from the heavens. The conversion of Saul of Tarsus, arch enemy of God and Jesus Christ and his people. God appeared to him, a light from heaven, and converted him. Another sign from heaven here and also on the earth. The vision granted to Peter in Acts chapter 10 to go to the Gentiles. These were signs. They were signs that took place in the world, in the Holy Land, in Jerusalem. And the most telling sign, especially to the Jewish Christians living at that time, the most telling sign, the rending of the temple veil. The rending of the veil. Three times recorded in the Gospels how important that is. Matthew 27, verses 50 and 51. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And then more signs, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. These were signs that Haggai had said would happen when Jesus came, and they happened. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, Truly this was the Son of God. Mark 15, beginning at 37. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost, and the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, Truly this man was a son of God. A Roman centurion saw the signs and knew what they meant. Luke 23, 44 and 45. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. An amazing thing. There was at least one priest, and probably more, that was offering incense in the temple, in the holy place, when Jesus died. And when he died, they saw something that was hard to comprehend. The veil that separated them from the most holy place was torn in two from the top to the bottom. The original tabernacle, which the temple was patterned after, was divided into two sections. There was the holy place, and the priests frequented it and offered sacrifices. But then there was the most holy place, called the Holy of Holies, a type of heaven where God was dwelling. And it was separated from the holy place by this veil. There was an Ark of the Covenant there, with the Ten Commandments in it, among other things. And there was a golden lid over that Ark. There were cherubim overshadowing the ark, and God dwelt between the cherubim. And he looked down upon the ark and saw the Ten Commandments in the ark. But once a year, only once a year, one person, only one person, the high priest, was allowed to enter into the Holy of Holies with the blood of a lamb and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. That golden lid over the ark. The picture being that when God looked down, instead of seeing the commandments, he saw the blood of his Son, the Lamb of God, which sheds his blood for the sins of the world. That was the picture. If anyone else entered behind that veil into the most holy place, they were struck dead on the spot. Only one person could do it. That was the high priest, and only once a year. The veil separated God from the rest of the people. And when Jesus Christ died, that veil was torn from the top to the bottom. It was torn by God. The idea being now that the door to heaven is wide open, because the Son has died to forgive your sins. He hath made peace by the blood of his cross. I'm going to do some reading here from a few of the commentators. I cannot verify any of this. I don't really even have any idea what they're talking about, but some of you here may. Some things that are taken from Jewish writers about that veil. I'm just going to read a few of the things here. It is a rule with the Jews that whenever mention is made of the law of fine linen or of fine twine linen, it means a thread six times doubled. Now, I don't have the slightest idea what that means. Some of you here do. A few other things. Here are four sorts to every thread. One of linen and three of wool, and every thread is six times doubled. Behold, four sorts, when they are twisted together, make 24 doubles to a thread. I don't have the slightest idea what they're talking about. Some of them made it to be, understood it to be 48 doubles. What a thick piece of tapestry must this be? And I'm quoting from a Jewish authority here, not scripture though. And this makes the rending of it the more amazing. For no doubt but that the veil of the second temple was made after the veil of the manner of the first, and this was rent from top to bottom, and which was no less than 40 cubits in length, which was the height of the Holy of Holies in the second temple, and which made the tearing all the more astonishing. One Jewish father writes this, that the thickness of the veil is a hand's breadth, and it is woven of 72 threads, and every thread has 24 threads in it. I can't comprehend this. Some of you can. It is 40 cubits long and 20 broad, and is made of 82 myriads, which is either the number of the threads in it or the sum of the golden pence it cost. Well, I don't understand any of this. But he says that it took 300 priests to wash it. The thing was so heavy and so big. Point being that the tearing of that temple was a miracle, a mighty miracle. And there were Jewish priests that were there and saw it. And tradition says the Jews were never able to fix it again, to hook it back together. It couldn't be done. But the teaching was the way to heaven is opened. And Judaism now is over. There's a changing of the guard. All these signs that pointed to Christ are done away with because he has come. And you can't have it both ways. You can't say, well, let's do both. Let's worship Christ and still perform these sacrifices. No, that doesn't wash. A decision has to be made. You do it one or you do it the other, but you can't have it both ways. And there were signs that God in his grace and love and mercy gave to his believing Christians in that day that made it easy to do this. They didn't have to have a proof text. The proof was in the pudding. They had it. Okay. Now I'm going to launch into something that I'm completely unacquainted with, and that is how not only in the temple, not only in Jerusalem, and not only in the Holy Land was God at work, but also in the whole world. And that there were things that were happening in the world that were preparing the world for the time of the full, when the fullness of time would come and the Savior would arrive. There are people who have a good knowledge of history. I do not. I've never been that interested in secular history. Bible history, yes, but not secular history. But there are those who are. And here are some of the things that they're telling us were happening in the world at the time when Jesus Christ was born in the manger at Bethlehem. And that time and a little bit before. I'm quoting. There was a remarkable combination of circumstances tending to prepare the world for the gospel and a fearful climax in the world's need for redemption. The breakup of old heathen faiths and the passing away of the prejudices of antiquity prepared men for a new revelation which was spiritual and humane, not provincial. The utter failure of pagan religion from immorality and the pagan philosophy from its impotency to cure that immorality and the miseries it brought called loudly for some new faith which would be both sure and powerful. The century immediately preceding our Lord's advent was probably the most remarkable century in all history. Now again, I don't have any idea of the truth of this. I am not a scholar in secular history. But these are written, things are written by people who claim to be. Everything was in a state of transition. All things were passing away. The fruit of the ancient order was rotting upon the tree, though without yielding the seeds of a new order. There were strange rumors afloat of coming relief, and singular hope stirred the hearts of men that some great one was about to appear and renovate the world, but they didn't know who it was. The fullness of time was come. What was happening, for example, in Italy, in the city of Rome? Quote, first, the world had reached its climax of sin. History has given a faithful record of the terrible moral conditions which obtained among men in the century that immediately preceded our Lord's advent. And before I read further, some of this is going to be very, very much the same thing that we are reading in our newspapers of our day. I'm continuing the quote. At Rome, which was then the metropolis of the world, the court of Caesar was steeped in luxury and licentiousness. To provide amusement for his senators, 600 gladiators fought a hand-to-hand conflict in the public theater. Not to be outdone, Pompey turned 500 lions into the arena to engage an equal number of his warriors. And delicate ladies sat applauding and gloating over the blood that flowed. This is in Rome. Children were the property of the state, to be disposed of as was deemed best for the public interests. The aged and infirm were banished to an island in the Tiber. Marriage was wholly a matter of sensual caprice. Divorce was so frequent, it was customary for women to count them by the number of rings worn on their fingers. About 2/3 of the entire civilized world were slaves, their masters having absolute power over them. Now again, I have no idea how true this is or is not. I am quoting from people who are scholars of secular history, which I am not. But you can see some truth in it. What was happening right before our Savior was born in the country of Greece? Conditions in Greece were even worse. Sensual indulgence and every species of cruelty were carried to the highest pitch. Gluttony was an art. Fornication was indulged without restraint. Parents were at liberty to expose their children to perish from the cold or hunger or to be eaten up by wild beasts, such exposure being practiced frequently and passed without punishment or censor. Wars were carried on with utmost ferocity. And if any of the vanquished escaped death, slavery of the most abject kind was the only prospect before them, and in consequence, death was considered preferable to capture. Psalm 74, verse 20, the dark places of the earth were filled with habitations of cruelty. Right before Jesus was born, the world had reached its climax of sin, and this provided a dark background from which the light could shine forth. Oftentimes, a disease cannot be treated until it comes to a head. And in view of the above conditions, the world was ready and preparing for the great physician to come. The fullness of time was indeed come. The needed preparations were completed, and the high water mark had been reached. Now, the old professor told us, young men, I want you to remember this. There is grace involved in everything that happens. And here are some of the good things that came from the horrible conditions in the world. Number one, everywhere the Romans went, good roads were made. They connected the whole world with good roads so that their army could quickly put down rebellion in other parts of the world. But that had a benefit for Christians. Everywhere the Romans went, good roads were made, along which went the soldier, and after him the merchant, and after him the scholar. And finally, the Roman roads became highways for the evangelists, and the Roman law afforded them protection. When the Jews were persecuted in the Holy Land, and they went around preaching the gospel, they had roads to travel on. Travel was easy from one place to another, and they were protected. As far as Greek goes, the Greek culture paralleled the growth of the Roman Empire. The Greek language was the medium which reached most of the world. Almost everybody spoke and read Greek. The New Testament was written in Greek. A parallel to these conditions would be when Luther was writing and the Gutenberg Press was invented. And his writings spread very, very quickly and to many people. The position of the Jews at that time wonderfully facilitated the spread of the gospel, because the Jews had already been spread abroad almost everywhere. According to some, in the days of Caesar Augustus, there were 40,000 Jews at Rome, living in Rome. By Tiberius's days, the number had grown to 80,000. There were Jewish synagogues in almost every town throughout the Roman Empire. Now, these were little buildings. Some of them were homes. But when the apostles went out to preach the gospel during the first generation of the Christian church, that's where they preached. That's where they started. They went to the synagogues that were already there and to Jewish people just to preach to them. And there were Gentiles involved in it also. That's where the evangelists started their work. And this is what Haggai had in mind when he talked about the signs that God was going to give when Jesus Christ appeared on the earth. Signs not of the earth only, but also of the heaven. So that things that were shaken, that were made of the earth, could be dropped away. And what could not be shaken would be what would be left. And that is the church of Jesus Christ. Just a few concluding thoughts. Number one, the Hebrew Christians found themselves in a situation where they had to make a decision. They couldn't ride the fence. It was an either-or situation, not a both-and. Another point, to keep the Old Testament ceremonies now became a sin. What God had commanded and had been followed for 1,500 years by their fathers, and all the sacrifices, to do them now became a sin, because these sacrifices pointed toward the coming of the Lamb of God, which would shed his blood for the sins of the world. And that had happened. And to keep the sacrifices now would say that the death of Jesus Christ had not done what he claimed it would do. They were still looking for a Savior. That's what it would say. So these things had to leave. And finally, there had to be a clean break. In some ways, we find ourselves in the same situation. We'll close with a prayer. Holy Spirit, our lot has been cast by you in times which are very dangerous. Paralleling the times of Haggai and the times when the Son of God walked the face of this earth. Times which are so dangerous that if it were possible, the very elect would be lost. But we know that that is not possible. And you have given us clear signs, and you've given us Holy Writ that we can meditate upon these things day and night. And that even though we are living in these most dangerous times in all history, we know that you are dwelling within us. You are strengthening our faith in our Savior through the Word. And greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. And so we ask you to preserve what you have created, even in these last dangerous days.